All right. You have the same handout that you had last Sunday. It's even more complicated than the board. But I'm going to continue to unravel it. We're in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. They're written here on the board. Easy to decipher. It's the red letters. E to Pluto, tis Christotitos, out to, which in other words is, having talked about those who judge in self-righteousness and do not realize they're in no position to judge because they do not see as God, even in their view of themselves. And they fail to realize the same wrath of God has to be averted on the part of those that have knowledge through revelation as those whose only realization and only revelation was the creation. Now, if you read commentaries on the book of Romans, and that's what we're preaching through, debates ad infinitum. Has Paul changed the subject from the Gentiles in the first chapter? And the second chapter, is he only talking to the Jew? And they debate because you have to be 12 to 15 verses down before he specifically in the second chapter targets the Jew. And thus, by a nifty bit of theological jargon, most Christians can avoid applying either chapter to themselves once the 18th verse starts with the wrath of God. So they read Romans from 1, verse 1, through verse 17, which is up here, 16th and 17th. That's the black letters up here. I'll come back to them later. And they love that. The gospel unveils the righteousness of God from faith to faith, and they then niftily transfer that word into belief. And therefore, I'm okay. I'm a believer. And then they skip to the third chapter, where Christ offers himself and does everything, and our belief puts us in the right camp. And we don't need to hear about that first chapter from the 18th verse on, because that's the Gentiles that know nothing about God except creation, and at least we're better than them. And we don't sin like they do, openly. I'm okay, they're not. And then the second chapter, he's talking about the Jews, and I ain't one. So I don't need this either. He's talking about those whose only revelation is the creation, whose self-worship prevents them from accepting and bowing before a creator, whose independence and rebellion and desire to be God themselves as all-powerful in directing their own life refuses to be a servant and recognize the worship of the Creator and His wisdom intentions, if we would trust Him, to make us be and become what He intended when He created us. They're arrogant rebels. The second chapter is to anyone having a knowledge of God from his book of Revelation and twisting that knowledge into a self-application, I'm special. I'm special. God really likes me. God chose me. I belong to the Lord, and he is mine. The Big Daddy theology. I'll do what I want, even when I know he doesn't want it, until I can't twist his arm any further, and I've pushed him to the breaking point. And he says enough, and I try again, and he says enough, and I try again, and he says enough. But he keeps forgiving me. And he will never get mad enough at me to treat me like those evil people in that first chapter. He obviously likes me better than them because he's revealed himself more to me than he has to them. The second chapter begins direct on target with those who presume on the knowledge God has given them, take a position of, I am the favorite son, I'm the prince in the house, God is going to always look after me, and I can always get him, whether it be Big Brother complex or Big Daddy complex, nobody better bother me because my Big Brother will beat the shillelagh out of you. That means it applies today, from the opening chapter of the second, opening verse of the second chapter, it applies just as much to Christians today because you're the Jew of the modern frame. You're the custodian and the conveyor belt and the oracle of God to the world. You are the recipients of blessing and the children of God in the modern age. And if you cross a certain line to where you become like the Jew, enculturated God followers, instead of genuine, turn from self to God, trusting, faithing, amening followers of God, you're just like the Jew of the New Testament world. You're into works. You learned how to act like a Christian, just like they learned how to act like a Jew. You live in the illusion that you're more good than bad, and God will take that into account. You have been trained, if you're an enculturated Christian from your youth up, to bend the flesh enough through willpower to gain the approval of your, in that day, fellow Jews in the synagogue or the temple. In this day, fellow Christians in the cathedral, in the Baptist temple, in the Assembly of God, whatever. Whatever church, whatever frame. You're looked upon in the community as a good Christian. You're not like those other people. You've learned how to act and do and create the impression by your disciplined performance, I'm a God follower. I do it right. And God likes me. And he'll take care of me. And in your deep down heart of hearts, you don't recognize you need the gospel. In your deep down heart of hearts, you don't really think you're no good. And that no good thing dwelleth in you. and that a lifetime of Christian effort ought to produce the recognition you can't do it and you need the gospel, which brings new creation, a new motor within, able to perform because you're not. And that's devastating. It's devastating. Just as devastating to Christians as it was to Jews in Jesus' day. You mean all this is for naught? This whole life, I could have been bleeping around. I mean, I even paid tithes. I mean, if that doesn't put me in better standing with God than anybody else, then I want my tithes back. Don't start applauding because it ain't going to work for you here. God will keep His word to bless those who honor Him with His tithe if you never get to heaven. And Jesus approved the tithe when He said to the Pharisees, you will tithe. It's like they would count pepper out of the pepper dispenser to make sure that God got His tenth. This ye ought to have done, He said, but it's not righteousness. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it in. Paul comes bringing a life, not just a life changing, lest you get the implication, you change, a life replacement change. It's like the whole body and the blood flow of the whole body has got to flow through a new heart that has been put in you. An old sick heart dying and a heart transplant occurs. You couldn't have used this illustration in Paul's day. They wouldn't understand what you're talking about. They would never believe it possible to do a heart transplant. Because of the inability to find where to locate the essential self, at times the essential eternal self was somehow in the heart, even though released at death to eternity. And to put a sinner's heart in a Christian would have doomed him. Because that heart was a sinner's heart. And my heart's a Christian's heart. I've not gone to movies, not worn makeup, haven't danced, looked at TV, except peeked at Scott once in a while so I could cuss him. I carry the analogy that the old heart stays there still fighting. Still fighting. To control the blood flow, and the life of the soul resides in the blood. And the new heart's put in, and it has a weak grip, and it must be maintained there long enough to displace the hold the old dying heart has. And as with all analogies, you use them when you don't know how to say something another way, and it breaks down. That comes closer to what the gospel comes to announce. God's ready to do heart surgery. And the best of us and the worst of us equally need it. Well, Paul will deal with this later, so I'm not going to waste time with it today. We're so carnal, like I go give my tithes back, that they immediately leap to the antinomian view. Well, then what God does is so life-changing and so totally His to do, why not sin all the more? I mean, really cut a wide swath of sin, since all my effort of goodness, I mean, it makes you want to go back and pull my parents out of the grave so I can scream at them for raising me thinking I should do this and not do that. Man, all those years wasted when I wanted to sin and couldn't. Under the control and the dominion of watchful eyes of multitudinous sister sows. And all that has counted for nothing except to give Sister Sal some satisfaction thinking she made me a little better when what she did was make me want to kill her. Which by Jesus' definition of the law made me a murderer. You on the page with me?
Yes, sir.
Now I'm going to get into heavy stuff in a minute, so you better be here. So why not release little monsters on the world and say, do everything evil you can do until God finally catches you? Because the gospel starts over with the worst and with the best the same way. New life in you. So why all this coercive Christian behavior? You going to answer that today? No. That's Paul's job in the 5th and 6th and 7th chapters. Can you wait?
Yes, sir.
Some of you be as old as I am when you get there. At the rate we're going. But Paul is out to convince there's none righteous. We'll get to it in the 3rd chapter. There's none righteous, none that doeth good, no good thing dwelleth in us. Christianity is not positive unfolding of the potentialities within you. Christianity is not discovering the true self, the need to be let loose from within you. Christianity is not getting healed and talking to the world about it. Christians are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Christians are little Christs. Born again, new life, and the gospel is the good news of how easy it is to get that to happen. If the onion can be peeled off of you and you can understand how bad you need that, which you can get no credit for. He called you. He puts the measure of faith in you, giving you the capacity to respond. And when you take the causative action of faith, He zooms in like the father running to greet the prodigal coming back. He runs to meet and adds His dimension. And all you have to do to start the motion going is trust. Now, I could go through all these verses I've written here, but I'll come back to them later. I want to look at those boxes and explain why. At this point, when the subject is the wrath of God on those that are not rescued by the gospel's word of power and the dynamite of salvation. I will go to this. That wonderful phrase, the 16th verse, Ugar Episkunomai, for not I am ashamed, to euangelion of the gospel, for dar dunamis theou of God, it is estin, panti to all the ones, to pistuonti, and it's the power of God unto salvation, unto soterion, salvation, that full unfolding of everything God intended you to be. That's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. What I've just been describing through the first part of this message, there's no hope. And Paul would be ashamed to preach what he was preaching before his conversion experience, but too dumb to know it, to stand on the other side, where Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in judgment against those that had more teaching than they had. To stand over there and realize that you're joining those doomed forever because you have preached that which cannot join them to God. You preach that under the name of a salvation that does not save. You have preached enculturated behavior, which is nothing but ethical conformity to that which on the human plane can horizontally bring a judgment. You're better than those, or you're worse than those. It doesn't save. And if there is a creator, and this life is but a training preliminary ground, and eternity is where we're headed, and there is a way set before us, a way of life and a way of death. That which is preaching the way of works is the way of death and will not bring life, and is something to be ashamed of. You can be proud and proclaim you have a message of good news, the gospel spiel, the God spiel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, and only one door unto. For therein is a righteousness from God. In it there is apo, the black letters, out from, being hidden or covered. A righteousness of God, and it's not with a definite article. King James and others will translate the righteousness of God, definite article. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. God's not exhausted in his expressions of righteousness by one path. The law was righteous. Problem was, we couldn't do it. The law proclaimed two ways: way of life, way of death. Do it perfectly, perpetually, personally, never amiss, not a jot or tittle missed, not falling short for a second. Life. Fall short once, even out of ignorance. Death. Way of life, way of death, covenant. God gives a covenant. Righteousness, tzedekah, keeping of covenant. Walk it perfectly, you live eternal. Miss it. Miss it just a hair. Miss it for a second. Miss it in thought as well as deed. Cannot be repaired. Death. It was not repaired. Penalty was paid in Christ. God kept his side of the covenant, stepped in our place, and the kinsman redeemer died the death. And that covenant ended. That law became incarnate, fulfilled, died. Now a new covenant, which reveals another kind of righteousness. In the gospel, a righteousness of God capable of being done is revealed, uncovered. A righteousness, ek pisteos, eis pisten, Now, I know this is heavy stuff. That's why it's so regrettable that most Bible scholars write books to be read by other Bible scholars who already know most of what they're saying, and it just is a continuous interchange of argumentative reflection by the experts. It would be like the medical profession reduced down to biological cell research. They never have to deal with a patient. They never have to take these concepts and apply them down where, to use a corny phrase, the rubber meets the road. They just get off in their logodemic wonderland and euphoriate on one another. They will use... One reason I like my wife, she always gets there first. She gets it fast and understands it. But this is a pretty smart audience. You got it pretty fast, too. Now that you've indulged your sinful, speculative self for a moment, can I get on? Most of the commentaries, how many of you know you get angry because they will quote the language in something, they'll never tell you what it's saying, because they're writing for other scholars who already know. Now, at least you got to admit, when I write it on the board, you know everything that's written up there. Eventually. At least I try to bring it down. The scholars understand, and they monopolize to themselves the wonder of this language that God, in the fullness of time, brought forth the eternal word to bring the gospel to us. In Ephesians, as you heard me preach for several weeks, one of the names of God, eulogia, the root word from which we get eulogy, where you say good words about someone at their funeral. But it's one of God's names. It is a never-changing trait. Without trying to probe into the whys or wherefores, He has set in motion a pattern of relatedness, relationships, utilizing words. It was words that spoke everything into existence from nothing. Now, God could have used thought and finger snapping, or whatever's available for Him to snap. He could have done it through parapsychological divine methods, and then we'd have to come up with some new name for God to join omnipresent and omnipotent, communicating with thought only, the stuff of science fiction. Then we'd wonder if it's shared with animals, because they have sort of instinctive ways of communicating. God covenanted, set in motion a new creation, a new source of life. Let us make man in our image, and He has set it up this way. He will, through words, bless and curse. Words. Communication. He divided the creation when He confused the languages as a result of their presumptuous pride and sin. And He speaks to us, as Ephesians 3 says, His mode of blessing is through words. And that's why the tongue, one of the few brilliant contributions by James, the tongue is the toughest member of the body to tame. It's like the bridle that leads the soul. And that's why Satan wants your tongue. He wants your tongue. He wants to control the communication. Speech, words. And those in this congregation, the tragedy of America is that we are simply, for the most part, a single language nation. It's a tragedy that during the formative years, children who can learn language so effortlessly and so much faster because of the way the brain is developing, and even modern science has shown the way the brain shapes itself and develops is influenced by the learning of languages. And there are sections of the brain that develop in language frames that speak rapidly differently than those who don't. And they've now been able to study the shape of the brain and how it's affected by the languages you learn. You need, this country would be much improved if early on, at least everyone became bilingual. It'd make my job easier because you would begin to understand how impossible it is to just quid pro quo literally translate. A translator, when I'm preaching, Dan could tell you the difficulty. He can't say the sentence the way I say it. In the Greek, the placement of the first word in the sentence shapes the very meaning of the sentence. Every language has got its own unique elements. People have labored for years trying to translate the simple little phrase from the French, raison d'être. We carry it over in English, reason for being. It doesn't say. But those gripped and broadened into the cultural frame of the French language embrace mentally when they say raison d'être. Likewise, this New Testament language was chosen by God, as was the Old Testament, and chosen with a purpose. He could have picked any people. He could have picked any language frame. And when the time came that the eternal Word, who was facing God, which to borrow from the Greek frame that the Word came out of, the Logos, the one who could mediate or tell us all we need to know about the God unknowable, turned from facing Him and struck a tent, as the Greek would have it, in human flesh, and began to speak forth, though no man has seen God, as you've heard me 1,000 times translate out of John 1, Christ is the exegesis. Now, scriptural exegesis, they teach you in seminary, is to lead forth the meaning and put it on display. Literally, it's to lead from behind a curtain where not seen and put it forth to be seen. God, who was unknowable, was led forth from eternity, and the one facing the God turned from Him and struck a tent in human flesh and led God forth from behind a curtain, put Him on display, and became the spoken Word. And the message of the gospel to the end of time will be primarily communicated through what is translated in our Bible, the foolishness of preaching. The Word going forth with impact. And a prophet is a forth teller. A prophet doesn't just foretell. There's a big difference. A prophet who foretells is a fortune teller. Or if he's a true prophet telling the future, he is forthtelling from the one who knows the future. The prophet doesn't know the future, But the prophet foretells, in other words, and the figure of the language of the Old Testament is something boiling within that boils over. And the message that God plants within his true called prophet comes forth and foretells. And if included in that message is a foretelling, so be it. But it's nonetheless a foretelling, whether it includes the foretelling or not. Modern scholars do not want to, like the Jesus Seminar, they rule out and cast a black marble anything. Any quote of the Old Testament by Jesus. Doesn't matter what the manuscripts say, that's cast aside, because that requires fulfillment of prophecy. And that's a miracle. And miracles can't happen, therefore they didn't happen, therefore this has to be cast aside. Could not be true history. Could not be true, because it can't be true. Those in the Jewish frame that say the Passover never happened, don't say that on the basis of scholarship. You can find evidence for about anything if you selectively look. To believe in the Passover is to believe in miracles. And modern scholars don't believe in miracles. With all of the garbage, you can read the book of Isaiah, and I must have shelves full of commentaries on the book of Isaiah, fighting over first and second, even the prestigious Anchor Bible commentary that has, thanks be to God, one of the most brilliant commentators that I will read from today if the clock allows me, who believes that a single Isaiah foretold the messages. Still, the Anchor Bible divides at the 39th and 40th chapter into 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. I don't care what the scholars want to say. They look for reasons to have a 2nd Isaiah because they cannot tolerate with their modern mind the second half of Isaiah because it's telling events with precision long after Isaiah died. Did you follow that? And to tell events with precision long after Isaiah died had to be written by a second Isaiah who was writing history, not prophecy. Follow that? Daniel couldn't have been composed by Daniel in the time of Nebuchadnezzar's empire and in the time of the fall of the Chaldean Empire and Belshazzar's last feast. The whole book couldn't have been written there because it describes with precision. You can even find Cleopatra. You can find Cleopatra in the alliances made between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Baghdad as Alexander the Great, long after Belshazzar, long after Cyrus, long after the Grecian Empire had collapsed and Alexander had given his kingdom and divided among his generals, and Egypt and Ethiopia went to the Ptolemy general and Baghdad to Lebanon went to the Seleucid king, and they're fighting with each other, and you can even find Cleopatra, a pawn in the relationship between these two, and Palestine's in the middle being beat up and crisscrossed. And you even find it leaping to a day yet to come. But of course, they try to find a historic fulfillment of that one. But there's no denying the Seleucid and the Ptolemic record in Daniel 11. So that couldn't have been written by Daniel. Because he lived and died before the event occurred. And that would require prophecy. A miracle. And we modern scholars don't accept miracles. So this has to be a pseudonym epigram. It's just someone lying and saying that Daniel saw these things from the Lord when in fact Daniel only saw to hear. And then somebody else, after it happened, kept writing on Daniel history, not prophecy. And they say the same about Isaiah. Well, in the year King Uzziah died, they knew he lived then. And they can pretty much figure out the number of years that he prophesied and the personal elements in his prophecy. But then the man gets out of hand. And some crooked con artist, they don't want to call it that, that's what it boils down to. How people can be scholars and act like they're making a contribution to the Word of God while they're making out the record as a con job. He couldn't have seen the future foretelling a foretelling. So somebody kept calling themselves Isaiah and finished the book. So there's a first and second Isaiah. No. And thank God, even the Anchor Bible scholar that's second to none I've ever followed argues one man, however many pens are involved, one man's message, a foreteller. But the prophet, the true prophet, is boiling forth what God, who called him, puts in him. Now God, from the very first act of kindness, who said in the day that they partook of the tree, Adam and Eve, of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day they would die. As I said last Sunday, a day with the Lord's 1,000 years. Methuselah lived 960, some. None of them reached 1,000. And we've all been dying ever since. Less and less until modern medicine began to turn it around within the time frame of 1,000. Nobody lived 1,000. Adam didn't live as long as Methuselah, but he approached the window. And God didn't kill him immediately. He killed an animal. They saw death for the first time and covered him with the skins of the animal and started the prophetic plan that had been laid in the councils of heaven before he created man. He knew he was turning loose a monster. To make man in his image, he had to give man a measure of freedom. To get what he wanted from man, which is in his image, love freely given, faithfulness and trust freely given, which he has abundantly, that's what his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering teaches. He has given it out and given it out, free to do otherwise. Putting that measure of freedom, he knew that sin, at its root, in its potential, was there. Namely, the freedom to misuse the freedom. The freedom to make self the center of the universe instead of to freely and radically step across the canyon and trust God. Now, what the gospel is saying is that there is a righteousness of God within reach of everyone, which is uncovered by the gospel because he removed the barrier. He took all the sins, past, present, and future, and put them on Christ. The law, which could not pass away until it was fulfilled, became incarnate and was fulfilled. And that writing of ordinances, as Colossians said, was nailed to a tree. Oh, it's hard to peel the onions away and the layers of it. Because you've grown up in America in an atmosphere that continues to take the law off of that tree and put it on you again. Has God changed in His standards? of what's right as he views it and what's wrong as he views it? No. And he will not bend. He says what righteousness is. All this changed. He knew it all along. We have to find it out. We can't do it. He has to do it in and through us. But he won't do it until we turn to him, recognizing we can't do it. But you can. Every message across America, with few exceptions, will be preaching today. All you've got to do is pedal faster. Well, I failed today, but I'm after a night's sleep, I'm going to pedal faster. There's two tracks laid down. I repeat what he said in the born again message. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. As I go into the sixth chapter, on the second chapter, sixth verse, and continue past this fifth verse, God will reiterate again his standard of judgment. For good deeds that God sees at the root, nothing hidden, the righteousness, the judgment of God's according to truth, and whether you're a heathen without the knowledge, or a Jew, or a Christian with the knowledge, the old Israel or the new Israel, God will judge in the final judgment according to deeds and works. And it's like commentators lose their senses as they get to the sixth verse. Oh my God, what are we going to do now? Help us. Because we preached here through the fifth verse, faith, and now God's final judgment works. No. He has never changed. Even though the law was nailed to the tree and died, God still remembers every jot and tittle. He doesn't have to go into new memorization routine. He knows every thou shalt and every thou shalt not. And all the sister souls in the world could not compile their list without missing something. But he wouldn't miss one. And even though it was fulfilled in Christ and he was nailed to the tree and it died with Christ, any one of you that wants to try it today, say, I'll take my chances. I don't need this gospel. I'm so sorry I had to listen to 140 messages. But now, you're telling me that his final judgment is going to be according to works and those that perform them? And there's several adjectives and adverbs added that I will get to in detail. Actually, they get eternal life. You don't need Christ. That's what he's going to say. Well, I can't wait till you get there. No wonder you're waiting here. You're going to beat on us. You want to beat on us a little longer before you give us the good news that when we get to the sixth verse, we're going to be judged by our works, and I'm okay. And, even such giants as James Boyce and the old Tiger Presbyterian Barnhouse and Lloyd Jones. They struggle with it. They try to find, here it seems as though Paul, he's argued that it's all faith. Now he's saying God can judge the works. Right. Right. Well, now you can't wait to get to the sixth chapter where I tell you whether or not you can get away with sinning all the more the grace being abound. And now I can't wait to get to the sixth verse. You mean all of these 140 messages and I can still get in by my works? Yes! Yes! Be my guest! You frickin' idiots! Yes! Absolutely! Abso-frickin-lutely! I can see the fundamentalists listening out there saying, did he say what I thought he said? No, I didn't say what you thought I said. Absolutely! But he will conclude when he gets down, quoting abundant verses out of the Old Testament as well as his statements which become the new. All have sinned and come short. There's none that doeth good. But he's judging by works. Absolutely! That's what the white throne judgment is in the book of Revelation. The dead will come out of the sea, the dead will come out of the grave, and all will stand before him. Small and great, rich and poor, and they will be judged out of the books. God's records. Every thought, every deed. We're discovering computers. Well, you see the one in heaven. Scott. There ain't enough bytes in a computer on earth. But we got it all right here. Well, but I thought you came in by faith. I did. But if I fell out of faith, that's what Paul talks to Galatians about. Who hath bewitched you? You received the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. Where are you going to fall when you get out of faith? When you get out of grace? When you get out of unmerited favor, where are you going to fall? I lose faith. It's still there in the computer. Well, I got to admit, I quit trusting you, God, but I've got some, you know, I've got a few periods there. Good. Yesterday's faith does nothing for today. But yesterday's deeds accumulate. Let me try that one again. Yesterday's faith does nothing for today. Yesterday's deeds accumulate even past my little faith romance and my dropping out. And at the white throne judgment, everybody, the judge according to the books, and as you well know, that is the standard. If God could just find one, if God at the white throne judgment would pull the book out and say, oh my, I'm going to fire this computer programmer because this guy's perfect. And it slipped by me. It slipped by me. Now, the Lord delays, Gene's gone to his reward. And Mick, my computer nerd, made it in on my teaching, surprisingly, because computer nerds and engineers are hard to save. He made it. And God put him in charge of keeping the records for a generation. Uh-oh. And God is at his white throne judgment. And one slips through. Well, I can't put him in the lake of fire. I can't put him in the lake of fire. Because I have two now that did it. Jesus did it. And kept the law. I got one here that never did a wrong thing in his life and always did right things. You see, the law doesn't just end with not doing. That's what Christianity thinks goodness is, do nothing. You're equally sinful if you don't do what you should do. And we got one here that's throwing the whole plan of salvation. I got to give him eternal life. Get another chair to my right hand, put him just the other side of Jesus. But just before we sit him down, somebody's checking and finding Mick made a glitch. Mick made a glitch. You following what I'm saying? I'm working it to death. Nobody can. Nobody can. The devil long ago said, eat of that tree, knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. Paul is out to prove one thing. All of God's treatment in the Old Testament was a schoolhouse to drive one conclusion. We can't do it. The song, without him, I can do nothing. The message of the vine, if you abide in me, and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can bring forth nothing at all, worthy to be cut off and trashed. That's the message of the gospel. The gospel is power, dunamis, of God. It is to all the ones, pistuonti, faithing, power of God unto salvation, soterion, the complete job. For therein is another kind of righteousness than this, do that, and don't do this. Another kind of righteousness. In it is revealed, uncovered, out from being buried, from pisteos, and I started here with the wonderful Greek language, genitive, causative force, causal action, origin. Words are vehicles to communicate. If the word symbolized by this box is in the genitive, that word is originating. It is sending forth. This word's God, not genitive. If the word is in the genitive, and the Greek has it in its suffixes and its forms, and sometimes with its prefix, all that is built into the Greek word as they're built into the Hebrew words. And if it's in the genitive, it's originating something. It's a causative force. Set in motion, it causes something else. And the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel message is that His righteousness begins to be uncovered in this process where a father starts it and keeps starting it, and he is finishing it. Because pistis in the accusative case. And when the word's in the accusative case, it's the object, it's receiving something. The motion is flowing in. From faith, which I can do, to faith, the Father runs to meet us. The Father does. You know, athletes, I just read, they seemingly won't leave Lance Armstrong alone. This amazing testimony of recovery from cancer and enduring effort. But I understand they're in another conflict, wanting drug tests in Europe. Athletes take steroids, other drugs, to enhance what they already have, which is a tremendous dedication. Again, a sorry analogy, but our faith gets a divine steroid addition without any side effects. We initiate. He doesn't finish. We're initiating as we walk by faith. But he then comes and adds. We start because the Bible says a measure of faith is given to every man. In that circle I draw so often, way down, covered with the flesh and the loss of contact with the source of life, there is that receptacle that receives the message from God, that rises faintly. Is it, can it be, is it really true that all he wants is trust? Yes, from you. That's not all he wants. He wants trust. He will do the rest of what he wants in and through you. He will gift his presence, his righteousness. You have to trust. Well, I believe. That's not faith. That's just scratching the surface. A necessary key that opens the door, but you got to walk through the door. That's all he wants? Yes. He wants a lot of other things, and he wants to do them in and through us. But he wants to keep the connection. But you want to turn the channel. As long as the connection is there, he will flow in and through you to do his work. And from glory to glory, we will be changed into the self-same image. My part, faith. And more faith. And more faith. Okay. How do I translate that into self-serving behavior now? Faith becomes an instrument of your carnal self. I mean, don't meddle with me and reduce faith down to something simple that I don't want to do. Like paying tithes? You can pay tithes to greedily get the promise. Or you can pay tithes non-argumentatively out of trust to God who owns the earth and you and has promised to bless you. But more than that, you have the opportunity to say, I trust you. This is my trusting act. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. For what purpose? To worship him. Obey those that God puts over you that watch for your soul. Trust. Well, I'm not going to do it until it makes sense to me. I'm willing to trust every day of my life, as long as I can make my own decision about what's to be trusted. Some people have never understood in this church the difference between coming on staff and being an employee. I know how to deal with employees. Write a contract. When I took over Dolores Press up in San Francisco, we had 5 unions in it. I never dealt with the employees, I dealt with the union steward. We were the first business to give them a 4-day week and pay them 5. I have trainers at the horse ranch. They don't come to church. They're hired for a job. Staff is like the 12 Jesus chose and set aside. Staff have stepped out of the mass and decided to demonstrate they will be Aaron and Hur, and they will follow me as I follow Christ. And if they believe 1 ounce of God's word, that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, if they accepted for even one moment what I announced as one of the two principal reasons I came to this church, to restore faith, which they don't have, and respect for God-ordained leadership, because God ordained it. If a monkey sits in the place and communicates with sign language, if a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name meets you at the judgment for doing it or not doing it, as though it was done to him, when you come on staff in this church, I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ if I give wrong orders. I've already learned with cancer and heart that I'm a heartbeat away, or a dip in immune system away from death, if God wants to so take me. I was reminded last night with a choking spell, which is why I look kind of like I've been through a meat grinder today. One of the worst, as I woke up in the middle of the night choking. I've told you as an audience I have one physical problem that I inherited from my mother. If I happen to accidentally roll on my back to sleep, I will choke. Which created a problem in those years, where I had to choose between live alone or have a man in the house or a woman in the house. Wasn't a hard choice. Ugly woman or a pretty woman, wasn't a hard choice. Intelligent woman or a dumb broad. But you wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and need somebody to talk to. Not a hard choice. I haven't had in 6 years a choking spell. And those that have had them, the horror of trying to find air. And I'm not a drunk, by the way, but this is why you never let a drunk go to sleep on his back, because if he vomits, he'll drown. And some saliva, acid reflex, well, I don't know what. As you go into a adrenaline rush from laying on my side sort of like that with my head up here. Well, this way. My head up here. Now, this is one. How do I do this? With my head there, go. With my head there and sort of laying on my side. All I have, remember, is that like in a dream, I was as though vomit came up from my stomach and I'm drowning. And in one mighty move, I'm up in the air and like this, on all fours and sucking air. I didn't think I was going to get through that one until Melissa helped me with a, I call it a hemlock. I ache in every part of my body just that quickly. The invisible oxygen cut off as I'm trying to get enough air in to try to expel whatever's there. I know how quick God can take me. Every time I announce a miracle service, because she is so much a part of my life and ministry now, inextricably, either Melissa will get sick, or I will get sick, as I did earlier in the week. And I think still recovering as I fought the effects. Keeping powder dry. Had a doctor come to the house, do an electrocardiogram, did new tests. ESA still off the charts. But the devil attacks. I've announced it to the world. I don't need a staff member to second guess me. If I'm wrong, I'll account to God. If you can't take it, leave. I only want people who will come here, not sent by God, to do what is right in their eyes, as a staff member in this church, for which I take not only time responsibility, but eternal responsibility. You do what I say with enthusiasm. But this generation can't do that. You've heard me tell the story of them digging holes up in Vancouver. A good friend was the head of the road department. He told me about it. They were digging holes and filling them up, digging holes and filling them up, digging holes. And they started a rebellion. He got the same pay. And when he explained that there was a pipe or an electrical something or whatever it was, that they had lost the map, didn't know the exact placement, they couldn't go further than the road until they found this that was 30 inches underground. They had to dig these holes down deep enough and just in a pattern just keep digging, like trying to find mines, I'm sure, in Afghanistan. Only they don't dig for them, they do a different way. You ought to go and look for everything. As soon as they knew why they were digging, give me my shovel. It's really hard for a 20th century yuppie of this generation to recognize that the faith we're talking about is faith in the servant, faith in the prophet. We've been taught in this generation we're all priests in our own household. We all work out our own salvation. Well, I don't know which Bible you're reading. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. Saints are not perfect. They need to be perfected. And the ministerial instrument by which God determined to perfect saints is through the gift ministers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring, teachers. And you try to tell me you have faith, and you won't even, being paid to do it, having given your commitment to do it, you won't run to the voice of the sayer, enthusiastically trust the pastor you've committed your life to serve until he explains it and you can make your own decision in order to get enthused about it. You come on staff here to learn how to be a servant. You come on staff here to learn how, a la Shem and Japheth, to respect the foreteller, the instrument of God's communication. You come on staff here, Aaron and Hur, to hold his arms up. You come on staff here, not to judge the pastor, any more than Ham was allowed to judge Noah. There's no verse that says saints perfect apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You don't believe in the eternal. You don't believe in the judgment of God. And you won't trust your initial judgment that made you commit yourself when he gets harsh with you. You want to lay on the pastor the trip of the shepherd who will stand in eternity and give account. But you want him to let you do it your way and not become God's instrument. You don't want to trust him. Well, if you didn't trust him, why'd you come? You see, that's reducing faith down to the level of where it touches you. Obey those that have rule over you, for they watch for your soul. I tell you, when you make a commitment to be a voice of faith and to come here as a witness in this cathedral and to make your reservations, you put the same trip on me that's tough to. Doesn't make sense to you, so why do it? You do it because your pastor told you to do it. And if you can't trust him that much, go to another church. You say, whoa, I'm out of time, so whoa. Well, why do it? It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust in the instrument that God put as his foreteller to guide you into eternity. Well, I just want all those other benefits, which is why I got a host of them out there. Well, I just can't take the carving and the correcting and the developing. I'm just going to sit out here and cherry pick the teaching from off the television. And I will develop myself, me and God. Well, you worthless hunk of blob. You're a worthless hunk of blob. You're neither in nor out. I'd respect you if you're taking my teaching, and you are starting and deciding God has laid on you the responsibility of Domata. You're going to be an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or a pastor or a teacher because you feel that God has called you and you have learned enough now and you're going to get out there and you're going to build a church and you're going to assemble some saints that need to be perfected and you're going to have my heartache. Go ahead and do that. Let me applaud. Applaud. The carnal side of me will applaud because I'll know the suffering you're going to go through. But the good side of me will say, thank God, I wish there were 10,000 that cared. Why should I do it? Because each little act of faith, like teaching a child, that act of faith and trusting your pastor on the job, doing what you committed to do, and just simply obeying with enthusiasm, God will enter into that faith, and your pisteos will have added piston, and you will grow in faith, and it will be available for you to turn the faith loose in your areas where it is just you and God. You wonder why you never grow in faith? You're still making your own decision. You only want to grow in faith where you like the faith type you're growing in. I want a faith I can use. Like fill my pocketbooks, take care of my kids and me, keep me out of debt, keep me healthy. And you're laying these childish, obedient things on me. Well, Jesus is the one who said, be like a child. No, what I'm laying on you is this righteousness is from faith to faith. I'm not just preaching this because I happen to be the preacher that can't seem to get it across to staff members. And by the way, lest I leave it there thinking, the reason I won't be at that white throne judgment if I'm one of these fading is because Christ has already received the wrath that's going to be dispensed at the white throne judgment, and I'm in Him. And therefore, my ledger, it isn't blank, it's there if I want it. But it's been paid in full, and I'm in the part of the computer that reads Jesus. I'm in Him. I'm in Him. My faith put me there. Now, these little steps of faith, oh, how wonderful. If you're raised in a family where the parents have learned faith by doing it as well as hearing it, and raised you in that atmosphere, to fill you with the knowledge of God and respect for His love and His word and His house and His pastor, you will have learned faith and trust by doing it in relationship to your parents. You as a congregation learn it by doing it in relationship to your pastor. Staff members are in a select area. They're supposed to set the example. They're the worst. They're like Nazareth. They come past the wall and realize that God's instrument's human. And they start presuming and backsliding and even dumb enough, like some of those in the waning days of David's ministry, to think they can do it better than the old man. Or like the servant of Elisha, who thought the power was in the staff, and that all he had to do was take the staff, and he could do what Elisha did. God sets up, and God takes down. Now, the reason those boxes are there is the Old Testament saying the same thing as the New. I've written it on the board. I've tried to give you complicated Hebrew syntax. Here it says, Im, if, that's your first one there, up in the upper right of the piece of paper handed out. Im, if, not, te, amenu. If not, te, amenu. If not, amening. Literally. If not amening in a situation where circumstances were overpowering, I don't even have to recreate the history again. In the Old Testament, where circumstances are overpowering, I'm giving you the reference in the paper I handed out. If, lo, not, te amenu, the first letters, the prefix, the suffix, and the two dashes and the dot, ignoring the little Sheba, that sets the stage for what we in the Hebrew call, with a complicated set of verb roots that are at the bases of every word, very few such as simple words like ba, am, father and mother, two syllabic words, so primitive it's at the root of the language. Hebrew, always nouns and verbs, have at the root three consonants, which is the verb form. And that's why they can have nouns that are verbal nouns that are action nouns, because they're based upon a verbal root. The root of this word, Aleph, Mem, Nun, three letters. the prefix, the suffix, and the vowel forms tell you it's in the hyphal form, which is causative verbal action. Thus, though the words are different in the Old Testament syntax of Hebrew, it's analogous to the genitive in the Greek. It is causative. The hyphal, if the word is a form of the hyphal stem, then that word is causative and you would draw the arrow out. It's a word that's describing a verbal action that's causing something. If not amening, then key. I don't think I wrote the rest of it here. Lo, then no. Te, men, tu. Again, there's a change. The little change has to do with the vowels primarily, and vowel changes. Now, the vowel points, instead of being a dash there underneath, is two dots. Instead of being a little Shiva and another dash, it's a little small T, which gives you the aw sound. And instead of the M having a dot underneath it, and a yod, which is a vowel use of a consonant, which is me, it has the two dots again, kind of an S sound. So instead of ta-a-minu, this is a vowel used with a dot there, it's a U, and with a dot above it, it's an O. Instead of two, make it bold here, instead of two, dash, dash, and a dot, even though the yod's up there, you have the punctuation. I keep saying that because of English, but not. These are vowel sounds, orally for years and added by the Masoretes. They have on the next one, the te is in front, and the u is at the end, but the vowels change. Te, ah, and this is not me nu, but menu. Two dots again. Those changes tell you that this is changed from the hyphal, which is like the genitive, originating something and causing it to happen, and changed to the different word, which is what makes language study so complicated, to the niphal, niphial, a different syntax utilization of the verbal stem, which is the equivalent of what in the Greek and the English we'd call accusative, but in the Hebrew is simple passive. The word in the niphal is simply receiving something, not the result, is not doing anything, it isn't going out here and pushing that, going out here and participating in it. It simply and passively has poured into it something that happens the minute that it started what it could do, causative action. So it's saying the same thing in the Hebrew that is said in this righteous unfolding of the New Testament. Amen, the highest form of trusting, the kind of trusting that is like God's amening of himself. God is called, and the third thing there in that passage, down at the bottom, is a passage out of Isaiah 65 where he calls himself. It's translated in the King James, the God of truth, but literally, the amener. And actually, it is preceded by ba, which is a fixed preposition that means in. In God amening. God amening is like God talking. As God is going to bless with words, His nature is to amen His words. He doesn't, and I use the ludicrous illustration, He doesn't say, if I can be stupid, say to Jesus, I'm going to try this word. I'm going to say, you reckon if I said, Scott, get off that platform. Not as an order he has a chance. Scott, be removed. If I were to say that while he's preaching, Jesus, you think it would happen? He made the mistake of telling Jesus what he was considering. Because while he said to Jesus, if I say, Scott, be removed, you think it will happen? When he said, Scott, be removed, I left. I was gone. He has to be careful what he says. Because when he says it, it's going to happen. He knows that. And amen, we use it, so be it so. You can teach a parrot to say the word. But when it is from the heart, as God is sure and intends that His word happen, when we sort of brush against the face of God, in having seen His faithfulness, we're going to trust Him. Though He slay me, I know when He says it, He'll do it. If not amening what this verse says, then no amen. In other words, if you're not going to turn loose the causative force of peace deals, God will not inject His addition, piston. If you're not going to be the subject acting in faith, God will not make you the object to increase your faith. If you're not going to be faithful in the little things, God's not going to add the faith that will serve you in a much wider scope. Some of you have listened to me for years. You've got more faith today than you did when you started listening. Because you do not move from faith to faith. It's saying the same thing in negative. They translate it different ways. If not amening, if you don't stand in faith, one translation says you won't stand at all. Now the other one, you'll see the same things. You'll see the vowels at the bottom, two lines, and a dot, and the first word, amen, only it started with Amen, which is your cue that it is the imperative form, the command form of the hiphil. God is commanding you to cause something. Amen. Yahweh Elohim. Amen, Jehovah, your God. And the next word starts with the conjunction vav, and after the vav, which has a little chiva underneath it, two dots, you will have the same change of vowels. You see it on your piece of paper? It changes to two dots, a little T and two dots. You see it? Let me see it. That means it's changed now from imperative hiphil, which is command to be a causal force, have, amen, amen, Jehovah your God, and be amen. From the causal force to a passive recipient. Do you understand? God adds on. He compounds. I've used all kinds of illustrations, the Father running to the Son. Your causative faithing produces His add-on. You become, as a hiphil, or in the Greek, genitive causal force, you become an active, in the Greek, niphial, passive receiver after you start. That's why this righteousness grows from faith to faith. You take your little steps, like a parent who's teaching a child to walk, like a parent that understands that this stewardship that's been given to you from God, as you teach them to trust and run to a faithful father or a faithful mother, not an overbearing, self-serving, want to alter ego your own wants and failures into the kid, a trusting, pointing toward God. Even the marriage, very few attain it. How lucky you are if you have a man of God so committed to God that he fits into the mold of Ephesians 5, where the husband is to the wife as Christ is to the church, and the wife is to the husband as the church is to Christ. And the wife gives to the husband what the church gives to the Christ, and the Christ, and here it gets tough, man, gives to the wife what Christ gives to the church. You would die for the will of the Father. God's worked these little ways to learn faith by doing. Step, step, step. What if it don't? This is a part of the message I didn't really want to get to. I got 4 minutes. Sixth chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died. Everybody's heard this sermon. I would guarantee somewhere in the world today some preacher's preaching on it other than me. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. Seraphims flying around singing, "Holy, holy." He's the only man in the kingdom that sees God. The only man's even looking for him. And he cries, "Woe is me. I am undone. A man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." And he did. The five chapters that preceded describe their rebellion and their constant presumption and their unwillingness to trust God. I'm undone. A man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. And an angel flew from the throne with a coal from off the altar and touched his lips. "Thy sins be forgiven. Thou art atoned for," as this wonderful Old Testament prophet looked to the future. And then the voice of the Lord said, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "I, Lord, send me. I have stood by dozens of campfires at youth camps as a teenager and listened to youth preachers call for candidates to go to the mission field, call for commitments to go for God. Here am I, Lord, send me." And they'll be blubbering and crying and standing, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I never, to my recollection, in 72 years, ever heard a preacher go past the 8th verse. Never. Because he says, "You go tell these people my word." And they're not going to hear it. They will not repent, they will not turn, they will not respond. This rebellious people, he doesn't even call them my people anymore. This people, go to this people. And you give them my word as a forth teller. And they're not going to hear it. You're going to go preach, and it's going to make them, and it uses some graphic words in the Hebrew, it's going to make Their heart's fat. So covered with blubber, it has no feeling anymore. Their ears heavy. So dull that they cannot hear. And their eyes, and the Hebrew has a gross expression, you will make their eyes be covered with slime until they can't see. Hear my Lord, send me. Okay? Go preach to these people and be the instrument. They have mocked me straight out of this passage. They have mocked my kindness. They have mocked my goodness. They have taken advantage of it. They have sought only to go their way. And when caught, they would blubber and cry and repent. Got enough. And you, Isaiah, are going to preach to them. But your preaching is not going to get change. Your preaching is not going to, if it's translated in the Septuagint, metanoia. There are metanoia. And they've proven it. And your preaching now, I've got wrath already, but I'm going to mount it up. You are going to preach to them, and the very preaching is going to cause blubber on the heart, deafness in the ears, slime on the eyes, until seeing they will not perceive, hearing they will not understand. And Isaiah didn't want to carry this burden, but he was a faithful prophet. So the only thing he could say is, how long? Until they're all gone in the parable of the tree, and nothing but a field of tree stumps. And then this suffering servant Messiah preacher gets the hope that God's last word is not judgment. A seed from the Holy Ones will crop out from a stump, and new life in that forest is possible. But it's a seed from the Holy Ones, not from anything in the old tree, which is what this gospel is preaching. God will give a gift of His life from heaven, a seed from the Holy Ones, that even in the midst of all this wrath, like chapter 1, well, God got enough of those that had a limited revelation from creation and turned them over to the forces of evil. To those that have had revelation, He won't let to go to Isaiah. He won't let the Babylonians do it. He won't let somebody else do it. He will do it with His own word. He will use the word when you reject it repeatedly and it doesn't bring forth faith and trust. He will reach a point where He will use the word to glaze your eyes over, deafen your ears, blubber your heart. Until seeing, you don't see and perceive. Now, isn't it interesting? Four times this exact passage is quoted in the New Testament, and yet you never hear it preached on. They all stop at 8. They don't want to go on, because the modern Christian view does not believe that God will ever get enough. Does not believe that you can. Where do you think Paul got this? The red letters. Where do you think Paul got? Is the riches of the kindness of Him, the forbearance and the long-suffering. Long-suffering. Kata. Thronites, you do scorn, heaping up for yourselves wrath in a day of wrath. There is a point, folks, that the Word of God will be grabbed and responded to, and I don't know where, and you will get your unruly, rebellious self under control and make up your mind that a lifetime of trust in yourself has produced the wreck that you are, in relation to God and make the radical leap. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to amen. I'm going to believe. Oh, I have quitters. Whom the Lord calleth, He enableth. The calling of God is without recall. Oh, God brought me here and it's too tough. That's what Hebrews means when it says, you haven't resisted yet under blood, looking under Jesus, the author and finisher. It will bring you, as it brings those who ignored His hand in the creation, to a point where God will not waste words on you expecting repentance or metanoia. He will use those very words. Why do you think Jesus says the same words bring life to some and death to others? Matthew, Mark, John, and Paul himself to the Jews that gathered around him in the last chapter of the book of Acts. Point to this passage. That gives it a pretty important place in the preaching of the gospel. And if those of the Old Testament who had nothing like what we have, that's why I cried when I sang Amazing Grace. The wonder of it. Yes, it was grace who bore my sins, that taught my heart to fear. That could have been me. Could still be me if I lose my grip. That's why you work out. You're so tyrion with trauma and self-examination. You don't go to the table of the Lord, I'll tell you tonight, and ask if you're worthy. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, but you ought to examine yourself periodically whether or not you be in faith. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace. My fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I said amen. I determined to trust Him. It's tough. He just keeps leading me in turns of the road I didn't think I should go and didn't think He had any right to do it. I don't care how long I've preached, I'm going to read something to you. Can I read something to you? Out of this commentator. I came here 26 years ago. I didn't want to come. God wanted me to. It took a while for me to accept that. John N. Oswalt, Book of Isaiah, New International Commentary. It's not the anchor. I'm sorry, my mistake. Here's the heart of the difficult assignment Isaiah got. And I came here saying, I'm not going to build just another church. You want another church? Go to the Yellow Pages. I left the security, the friends, the opportunities in the world of what the profession of ministry would call success factors to follow God and preach His word without fear or favor. I came here to build a church that wanted the truth. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for the people to believe and repent. It'll make it more difficult. The faculties of perception and response, eyes, ears, and heart will be dulled and apathetic. But why should God desire to harden people's hearts? Why should He wish them not to be healed? What could that be? Surely it is a pure revelation of the character of God, His faithfulness, and of the human condition lacking it. As it happened, such a revelation could only harden Isaiah's generation in its rebellion. For Isaiah to declare faithfully what he knew to be so would not result in an admission of guilt and a turning to God. Rather, it would bring about a more adamant refusal to recognize need. I deal with this all the time as I take the historic problem of a wrong or wrongfully done act and its ancient history. But it dims alongside the refusal to take correction and face self. So, as it happened, the truth from God can only harden Isaiah's generation. For Isaiah to declare faithfully what he knew to be so would not result in an admission of guilt and a turning to God. Rather, it would bring about a more adamant refusal to recognize need. What was the alternative? And they're all across this land today facing this crossroad. Preachers. Perhaps if the prophet would alter the truth in certain ways, the people might be more responsive. And after a fashion, be healed. Yet such a healing would be a mockery, for what can heal except God's truth? It is as though Isaiah should tell them that they did not need to see God, avoid the light, as he did, nor be cleansed as he was, to be a servant of God as he was. The ultimate result would be deadly. It would confirm the generation and its evil and pervert the truth for all generations to come. It would sell the future for the apparent sake of the present. But if the truth could not save the present generation, if it would in fact destroy that generation, it could faithfully record and save future generations, which is why I preach it today. This then was Isaiah's commission, as it is of all servants of God, not to be successful in a merely human sense, but to be an amener, to be faithful. But God would not end it. And the prophet cried, how long? Bad picture, you can read it yourself. But the hope is a seed from the Holy Ones. That seed was made possible by what this prophet would preach about, culminating in the 53rd chapter, as the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. I ask today what I will ask tonight at the table of the Lord. Same words. Hey, I mean. Who? He says, amen. L'shemuotanu, to the hearing of us. God's looking for ameners. Tonight, the focus will be on healing that's denied these people here in Isaiah. He stands ready to heal. To those that amen the report. In the midst of this harsh message, which, as I will prove next Sunday, Paul got from his study of the Old Testament and uses, this is not written in a vacuum as a new revelation from God. When he says his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering has been scorned, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead to a total change, an implant, a new creature, all you have to do is trust him. But failing to do it at one point, the same word will freeze you over for the appointed day of wrath. Thank God for a people who sat silently through all of this and reflectively All you got to do to have that holy seed from the Holy One, the Holy Ones, plural, implanted in you. From out of Pisteos faith unto his add-on faith. I've been preaching it faithfully. It's the only message I know that will take you to heaven from faith to faith. And that is my message today. Offering time.